and that they would see that your blood is sufficient to cover all their sins, Lord. And we thank you that we walk in victory as forgiven people, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, before you guys sit down, can you say hello to somebody on the other side of the room? Hey, John, man.
Is it distracting?
No, not at all. No, we're cool. All right, you may be seated. You'll have to make sure that you say goodbye to Tony. He's leaving. This is last time with us, moving back to California to be with his family. So, very disappointed, but you'll be missed. So, why don't you come up and say something?
Just something?
What's on your heart? A little something.
A little something.
Yeah.
You don't have to teach tonight?
Little something.
Okay. You know, I think in the last month or so, the Lord's really been dealing with my heart. Pastor knows about this, and Don knows about it. Daryl knows about it. Guys, the Lord has brought in my life to be accountable to and really keep myself accountable to them, and plus the prayer that I get out of these guys and just the love I get out of these guys. It's just amazing. Is dealing with love. I think that's my biggest problem, loving people. I mean, it's one thing to jump into a pool and trying to save somebody, but it's another thing to, speak to them in a manner that wouldn't be offended to them. I've had a problem with that. Luke too. I thank the Lord for these men, and I think, like, you know, Paul says, and Pastor John reminded me of a, you know, you can know all the words in Scripture, and you can understand the heart of God, but unless you love like He does, it doesn't mean anything. And Robert too, and leave Robert out of it. But no, I think that's the main thing. And talking to Pastor John, this whole school of ministry has been on my mind for the last 3 months or so, and I've been praying about it, and it just seems like everything keeps pointing that way. And I had asked Pastor John last week, I said, I want to love guys, I want to love people. I said, the problem is that I don't know how, because everything that I try just seems to just get thrown back in my face, and I'm like, I'm just trying. And he had reminded me of when Christ talked to Peter, and he said, do you love me? Then feed them. To teach the word of God, really, what it comes down to. So, although Christ said no greater love is shown than a man lay his life down for his friends, but I don't think that necessarily means death. I think that means just laying our lives and our time and everything that the Lord and the blessings that the Lord has given us to just to teach. And as one preacher said, sometimes with your mouth. But that's really it, man. Just love. That's my next lesson. Especially as you guys know, the two babies that we're dealing with, I'm not attached to them. But the Lord's going to teach me love through that. You know, and that's about it. Just love.
Let's pray for Tony, guys. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you allowed us this time with Tony this past year, Lord, and such a blessing to have him part of our congregation. This see him grow and to see all the things that you're doing in his life, Lord. And this is just the beginning for him and his family, Lord. I know you have so much more, and I know this is a stop on his journey, Lord. And I pray that you would just anoint him right now, Lord, to bring good tidings to the poor, Lord, to give beauty for ashes. I pray that you would anoint him with an incredible amount of love, Lord. Do what you need to do in his life so he can love people like you love them, and that people would understand what love is through him, Lord. I pray that you give him wisdom and discernment in regards to decisions that he has to make with the school of ministry, with his job, with his family, and all those things, Lord. But keep him as the apple of your eye, Lord. And we love him so much, Lord, we can only imagine how much you love him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, bud. All right, guys, take your Bibles out and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. We're in a familiar scripture or section of scripture for some. But as we read the story of David and Bathsheba, I really think this story has to be read also with 2 Samuel chapter 12. See, this story is about David's fall on the surface. But there's a bigger picture here that is a story of God's grace and mercy and restoration. You can't miss that. I think a lot of times we really do miss that. We look at this story and we take it out of the whole picture of the life of David. And we just really center in on this, almost as if this was the sum of his life. And I think that's unfortunate, because we miss out on the greatness of God's grace and mercy and his restoration, which is so important to see in this story, that this wasn't it for David. But you see, when we start off reading the Bible in the book of Genesis, it doesn't take long to figure out that man is messed up. And when I say man, that includes women too. Human beings are messed up. How many chapters do you have to get in to figure that out? One? I think three. But I think in chapter three, we find we're pretty messed up. Human beings are messed up. In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we find the perfect situation that God created for man to exist in. The greatest existence that man could ever know. God made this situation in a way where man would be free to enjoy God. And that's really why we were created, to enjoy God. We were put in a certain situation where it was beautiful, it was perfect, it was calm and peaceful, loving, and it'd be just man and God hanging out. And God just said, just don't eat of this one tree. Just, that's it. And in the perfect environment, in the perfect scenario, man sinned. He did what God said not to do. Now, a lot of times we have this idea of God to where we think God is just waiting to punish us. That he can't wait for us to cross the line so he can put the smackdown on us. But what we find in the Garden of Eden, when man fell, there was an immediate act of grace and mercy when the plan of salvation was put in place, right there in Genesis chapter 3, where it was prophesied that Satan would bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus would bruise his head. That was a prophecy that one day a Messiah would come to destroy the dominion that Satan would have over men and women because of sin. But God, in the Garden of Eden, He put some angels around the tree of life because He didn't want man to eat of the tree of life, which meant that man would never die in a state of sin and deterioration. And there we find out something very important for us to understand about God, and that is that immediately when man sinned, God worked to protect man from the consequences of sin eternally. See, if man would have eaten of the tree of life, he would have been unable to escape the effects of sin. He would have lived in a sinful state forever. So He protected them from that tree. So we get an idea of something here. We get an idea that sin is something that God teaches us to stay away from because it is harmful to us. And many times we don't understand that the depth of the hurt that can occur through our sin. So in Genesis chapter 4, right after that, we find the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain didn't do what God asked him to do. And God didn't receive the offering that he gave to God because it wasn't the offering that God asked for. So another act of rebellion against God. And here we find that anger of rebellion in Cain. And we see Cain resisting God, the rebellion of the heart of man. And then we find this other instruction that again tells us God's concern for us in regards to sin. He says, Cain, if you do what's right, everything's going to be fine for you. When God was saying that, he's saying, by doing what's right, it's doing the things that I set out for you to do. Because the reason that God has given us His way is because that is the way of blessing. It is the way of wholeness. It is the way of happiness. It is the way of joy. It is the way of peace. That's why God says, walk in my ways. Walk in the truth. And Cain, in his rebellious heart, didn't listen to God. And God said this very interesting statement. He says, Cain, do what's right because you don't understand. Sin is at the door and its desire is for you. See, God was very concerned about the welfare of Cain. He was very concerned. So He said, Cain, don't continue the way you're going. Stop. And the reason was because God didn't want him to get hurt. So in light of that, we come to our section of Scripture, our text here, and we find David at a time where God had been working in his life miraculously from the time he was a young boy, all the way to the point where he has reached the pinnacle of where God had blessed him as the king over all Israel. And God had spared his life over and over again, miraculously protected him, and David had been very successful in walking in the way of God. But see, now we come to this text where everything changes. But it's not the end. Everything changes, but now we find the story of David being the story of forgiveness, the story of the need for repentance to get ourselves right with God because of the sting, the hurt, and the pain that sin causes. But during this time, and I like us to keep in mind as we read through the story here, God's hand of forgiveness is ever extending to David. And God wasn't shocked here. God wasn't surprised here. That God saw this as an opportunity where he needed to move in and give grace and mercy to David. So keep that in mind as we take a look at the text. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 12 or 11. We already read through that last week and did a study of that, so I'm not going to comment too much until we get into verse 5. You can pick up the CD or go online and get the study from last week, which I think is very crucial and important if you weren't here. So in verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David, he remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers. He took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So, in a moment of time, in a moment of weakness, the story of David has taken a dramatic turn. Now, we pointed out last week that David, as much as he was a man after God's own heart, a brave, valiant, courageous man of God, he had a weakness for the ladies. This weakness for the ladies, we find he violated God's direct command that the kings of Israel were not to take on concubines or many wives, but he did. He continued to do that. So the sin that we find here, it seems like it was just a moment, but as we pointed out last time, it had gradually built up. God had given a lot of checkpoints along the way for him. And it seemed as if, at least in this one area, his heart had gotten a little desensitized to the situation. Now, as we go forth here, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about something. It's interesting here how sin feeds on itself. Something that we'll find out about sin is it never rests and is never satisfied. If you give it a little bit, it creates an appetite. So the more of it you have, the more of it you want. The more wives that David took, the more he wanted. Sin's like that. It feeds itself. There's no such thing as just thinking you can get by with a little sin and it's not going to affect you. And you think it's just going to end there, because a little sin just creates an appetite. Some of you may like to go out to eat once in a while. And I always really enjoy the upper left-hand side of the menu where it says appetizers. And it's just, they have all these little delightful things that taste really good. But I don't know about you, it may be different for you, but for me, after I have a couple appetizers, it just makes me want dinner that much more. I don't know about you, but I usually don't walk away with an appetizer and I'm good to go. I'm ready to go home. That just starts the process. Now, that may not be like that for all of you, but it's a good way to understand that sin has a ferocious appetite. And the more you feed it, the hungrier it gets. And that's why the Bible tells us that we're to deal with sin by not feeding it. You know, the Bible talks about what we sow, like a farming term, sowing and reaping. What we sow into our life is what will come out of our life. What we put in will come out. But the good thing is, it's the same way with spiritual things. Spiritual things are like that too. The more of Jesus we get, the more we want. The more we crave. The more we get into. And so, we need to be very careful about thinking just a little sin's not going to hurt. A little violation, a little crossing over, a little taking in, because all that is going to do is feed our appetites for more. Now watch what happens. And you notice this is such a huge event, and it's all done, it seems like, just in a quick little verse there. Quick little couple of verses, and it's done. But then there's the effects of that that keep rippling out. And this is why I believe God is so pained for us when we involve ourselves in issues like this, because He loves us. It's like us with our children, that we desire so much for them that we don't want to see them hurt. So we don't take pleasure in their violations or their rebellion. We shouldn't think it's cute and funny, because we know how much that will hurt them. So now this has all occurred just like that. And in verse 5 then it says, and the woman conceived. Just like that. So the woman conceived, and she goes and she tells David, and she says, I'm with child. Imagine the heart of David now, upon hearing of the news, the sinking feeling that now his sin in that quick moment has taken root in a way. Now there's something tangible that has resulted from that sin. So there's a lot of effects going on here. But now we find what is crucial for all of us to get out of this story. How do you and I handle our sin when we've fallen? That becomes the critical question for us. We can't undo it, but what do we do now? That is what is important. So she's with child. I'd like to take just a moment just to help us understand a little bit more about kind of the anatomy of sin and how it all works out. If you'll turn with me to the book of James chapter 1. The book of James chapter 1, we get just a great explanation of when we sin, how it all happens. Kind of like the breakdown of it. Understanding this will help us tremendously. Because if we first understand that sin is very harmful, and sin has a ferocious appetite, we find out that it's much better to learn to deal with sin before it turns into sin. because there's something that happens before it turns into sin. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we find out that God is not the originator of temptation. God is not the one who says, you know what, I'm going to tempt this person. What we do find out is he does allow us to be tempted so that our faith will be tested. But this is good to understand because all temptation then has a different origin. So any lapse into temptation is a lapse in a direction away from God. That's good to know. Because as long as we're going in the direction of God, we won't lapse or succumb to temptation. Now watch this. He says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So we have our own desires. That's what the Bible talks about, our flesh. Our flesh, our bodies, inside them is where sin is, and they will lead us or entice us or draw us away from God if we listen to or obey our fleshly desires and passions. So that's where it all starts. We have to know that our sin is in our flesh. If we understand that, then we know that there are certain desires that originate from our flesh that the devil will work on. And he'll try to get us to react. But at this point in our story, there's no sin yet. So we have the opportunity as believers by the Spirit, that's the key, by the Spirit to crucify the flesh. That's how we do it. The Bible says to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how we do it. So it's a very, very simple answer, but yet it's very difficult, as we all know. But we can never think that we can be in the flesh for a little bit and then in the Spirit and be in the flesh and Spirit and go back and forth and think everything's going to be okay. Because, notice, in verse 15 it says, when desire has conceived. So we find out that temptation is when we're drawn away by our own desires. That's key. Our own desires. We're going to do what we want, what we feel like. As believers, we don't live for what we want and what we feel like. But the devil is very crafty in getting us to push our buttons, or getting us to follow after something enticing, getting us emotionally attached to things. He's very good at that. But we don't need to worry about that too much if we're worried about our relationship with God and just walking with Him as walking with Him in the cool of the day in the garden, our relationship, walking in fellowship. But that's so important. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Do you see? Kind of reminds me what we're going through in 2 Samuel chapter 11. That when David's desire was conceived, then it gave birth. There's a tangible thing, a body, a person, a human being that was birthed from that process. But 2 Samuel 11 is really an illustration of what we're seeing here. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? What was that? Yeah. That's why God says, my children, understand what sin's desire is for you. Sin is not our friend. Sin makes a lot of promises and doesn't have a payoff that we like. But a lot of us, we probably know that. I don't know if we really know the depth of sin, like God sees it. But I think we all know that sin is bad and it's destructive. But see, what we learn from David then is so crucial for us to get. Turn back with me. So what we read in James is exactly what happened to David. And he had plenty of stops, points on the way. But I want you to see that we can't blame our sin on anybody else. We can't even blame it on the devil. Because although we may be tempted, temptation is not sin until we agree to the temptation. We have to give our will over to that. We have to say, okay, I will do what you want me to do. I will do what you say. And that's what David did. So all the meanwhile, God is there just pleading with us to follow my way, loving us, trying to reveal himself to us. But the crucial point in our story now, in verse 5, it says, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Okay, here now is when David has another opportunity to repent. So that is the crucial message here now for us of repentance. How we handle those times when we have fallen. Now notice what he does. So David sent to Joab. Joab was his military commander. And he said, send me Uriah the Hittite. That was Bathsheba's husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So now David is in cover-up mode, not realizing that covering up his sin instead of repenting is only going to further hurt him. He had an opportunity here. It would have been hard. I mean, think about it. He would have had to let everybody know, the king of Israel, that was his child. But sin, it has to be dealt with. And that means it has to be repented of for us to be restored. There's no restoration without repentance. Repentance is the key to restoration. And I'm thinking of that story in the New Testament of the prodigal son. How he left his father, took his money, his father, the inheritance of his father, and he left. And he just squandered it all on sin and living for himself. Didn't have any money back. Found himself in a pig pen with the pigs. And that's what sin does to us. But the moment he turned his direction and started heading towards his father, who is a picture of God, we find something incredible. We find something in the scripture that we haven't really seen before, nor have we seen since. We find a picture of the father running to his son as he sees his son in the distance, running to him. That is the picture of forgiveness. As soon as we turn our direction towards God and say, God, I'm sorry, I was wrong, he runs after us. And what did he do? He made a party for him, a celebration. He was celebrating the repentance, because the father so desperately wanted to forgive him. He wanted to wash him up. He wanted to give him a great feast. This was a celebration. This is a picture that we're seeing here. And David, his pride is not allowing him to go down that road at this point. So David sends for Uriah in verse 7. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing. How are you doing on the front lines in your battle? And how the people were doing? And how the war prospered? And David said to Uriah, "Hey, Uriah, why don't you take a break? Why don't you go down to your house, wash your feet?" So Uriah departed from David, King David's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So now it's the cover-up's getting a little worse, because now it's getting conniving. David is desperate to cover up what he did, only to his own demise. This is what he's not seeing. So oftentimes when we sin, we make it much worse by perpetuating a lie, by covering things up, by hiding things. But see, again, we'll never be restored. Things will never be right until we come to a simple repentance. And that just means, "God, I'm sorry. I messed up." And that begins this wonderful process of forgiveness and restoration. David couldn't do that. Sometimes it's hard to do that. Let's be honest. Our pride gets into the way of that. It's hard to say we're sorry. It's hard to think that we did something wrong. But please know, and this is what happens a lot. Sometimes we think, "Well, I messed up. Now I'm just going to read my Bible more, and I'm going to pray more. I'm going to do a lot of things at church, and that'll take care of it." But it doesn't. The only answer is repentance. You can read your Bibles until your eyes pop out, but until you're repentant, you're still in the same situation. You just probably feel more guilty because you're reading your Bible so much. But it has to be the repentance. There's no restoration until there's repentance. And we all, as human beings, we fight that tooth and nail. That's what we see with David. And David, the problem here is his heart is becoming desensitized to God. And you know the problem with that is? We're told David was a man after God's own heart. And now his heart is becoming hard towards God. That's what unconfessed, unrepentant sin will do. And we go on like that in Psalm 32. It tells us what David's life was like when his sin wasn't repented of, and how wearisome it was, how hurtful, how heavy it was. And all he had to do is turn to God and say, "God, I'm sorry. God, I'm so sorry. I messed up." But now his sin is getting worse because he's being conniving. He's thinking, "Well, if I send Uriah down, I'd take him off the front line and I allow him to go home. He's probably going to have relations with his wife, and then they'll think he got her pregnant, so I'll be off the hook." Well, your plan, or his plan, won't work out too well because he didn't know who he was dealing with. He didn't understand the character of Uriah. Now watch what Uriah does. Uriah, instead of going in and enjoying his time off with a basket of food given from David, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord. And he did not go down to his house. Now, that is amazing, isn't it? See, here is a man that realizes just because he can do something doesn't mean he should do something. You know, there's a big difference. There's a lot of things we can do, but should we do it? Here is a man who is dialed in, sold out, focused to being loyal to the king, to his country, and to his nation. We're going to find out that loyalty, that character, that morality, it actually cost him his life. That doesn't seem right, does it? But I'll tell you what, I would rather lose my life being loyal to the Lord than being on the other side of unrepentant sin and living out my days like that and not losing my life. So Uriah here now is a picture of a man of no compromise. And that is just so interesting to me, because we don't hear much about him. This kind of a behind-the-scenes guy, just doing his job. And David was a guy like that. But see, here's the difference. Uriah never disengaged mentally from the battle. David never did either until this point in Scripture. He disengaged from the battle. I'm talking about the spiritual battle. He disengaged from the battle. Uriah never did. So I think we can all see ourselves in David. Probably more than Uriah the Hittite. I don't know. But the message here is we can never disengage from the spiritual battle. Because again, the Bible tells us to walk in the Spirit so we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That means when we're not walking in the Spirit, we are susceptible to being a David in this scenario. So in verse 10, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. Imagine what's going through David's mind. His plan didn't work. So you might think to yourself, well, maybe he'll understand and just repent now. Please, David, please. Just repent and deal with it. So David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Now this is some crazy peer pressure here. It's peer pressure, and peer pressure that on the surface even seems okay and good, acceptable. See, maybe what society says is acceptable and okay doesn't mean that in God's eyes that's okay. Uriah was so focused on the warfare, on the plan, on his job, on his purpose, that he wasn't fazed when even the king, even when society, even when they would say, you know, anybody would want to take a break. Anybody who the king would give stuff to and say, well, go down and spend some time with your wife. Anybody would do that. Please be very careful about who we allow to give us counsel or guidance. We're told that we're not to sit in the counsel of the ungodly. We're told that we're to receive from God through the Word of God and through His Holy Spirit, which should line up with the Word of God, what we're to do. But I think sometimes there are these little cultural things, even church things, religious things, that aren't biblical things that creep up into our life. And those often are the things that Satan will take advantage of us in. And we'll start to justify our actions. We'll say, well, I deserve it. I'm justified. There's a reason. The world's doing it, or I'm justified because of this or this or this. But please be very careful of that sort of mentality. Be careful of what we allow to frame our source of truth. And you and I need to be open to areas of our life where we have allowed unbiblical things to come in, cultural things or even church things or religious things. We need to be careful of those, because those are going to quench the Spirit. So Uriah in verse 11 said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Wow. See, that David used to be like that, didn't he? That's what's ironic here. Didn't David say to God, is it right for me to have this great house and your ark is in a tent? That doesn't seem right. God, I'm going to build a house for you. But see, when God said, no, don't worry about David, you need to understand, it's what I do for you, it's not what you do for me. But it's almost as if David got to a point of resting in God's grace so much that he disengaged from the battle. See, you and I need to have a defining moment in our life. Uriah did. That's what saved Uriah. Do you know that? Uriah had God's will so impressed upon his own mission in life, why he existed and what he's all about, that he wasn't going to be swayed or changed by the king or by anybody else. He was going to do what he was called to do. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. Those sorts of statements we find of people that they have defined or put in place in their own life what their life means and what they're going to live for. A person like that then isn't easily moved. They're not easily swayed. They're not pulling up the entitlement card. But they're simply living for that purpose and letting the chips fall where they may. We need those purposes. We need that in our life. Daniel, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. So we need to have that before we get into these situations and just say, you know, Lord, this is what I'm all about. This is why I live. Uriah had that, and it kept him focused and engaged in the battle. And because he had that purpose, he saw this temptation as something that would pull him away from his purpose. He didn't see it as an opportunity now to move away from his purpose and do his own thing. So in verse 12, David says to Uriah, wait here today, and tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So this just incredible amount of temptation, this incredible assault on him, working at every aspect emotionally, mentally, spiritually, to pull him into the sin. But he was engaged in his purpose and in battle. It's sad to me to see David now being the agent of enticement. That's sad for me to see, because of an unrepentant heart and his intense desire to cover up, thinking that his life would go on as normal. If he can just get rid of this situation, that everything would be fine. That's often what people think when they have abortions. Well, I messed up, so let me deal with it like this, and then everything will just go away and be fine. And we find out that that only perpetuates the guilt and the emotional trauma and the physical trauma. It just makes it worse. So, in verse 13, when David called him, he ate and he drank before him. He made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Now, I don't know how he did that. I mean, he's drunk now, and you know what often happens when we're drunk. I think this is now divine intervention, because God knew his heart and knew his desire to want to stay to his purpose. But David's throwing everything at him. But this is what Satan does to us. Do you see that? He'll throw everything at us. He'll prey on every weakness, every unconfessed sin, every secret sin that we toy with and don't deal with. And he'll bring out all the guns. What we find here in Uriah's life is that he was able to stay steadfast because, again, he knew what he was all about. He knew what his purpose is. He knew what his life meant and what he was called to do. And that was it. And that's all he did. In verse 14, in the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So the unconfessed sin is getting deeper now, right? Now it's turning into murder. So he's taking advantage of Uriah's loyalty now, because he knows Uriah had to know the situation was going to be end in his death. But he was more concerned about being faithful than he was about his own person. David took advantage of that. So he sends him out to the first part of the battle. He has his own troops retreat back from him, so he's left all by himself on the front lines. So in verse 16, "So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and they fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." Now, do you think that's going to make David feel better? Now I'm good. Problem solved. Imagine what Joab must have been thinking. His military commander, his right-hand man, David giving Joab the orders to send them on the front line and then retreat. Imagine what he must be thinking. So in 18, Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought?'" Which is what he was commanded to do. "Did you not know that they would shoot him from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the front wall, so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near to the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So it's like Joab wanted David to know what he just did. Almost another opportunity for him to repent. So in verse 22, we're almost finished here. "The messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" So David says to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another.'" Do you see the justification there? That is amazing to me. Because he knew, he was feeling the guilt. He knew Joab knew what was up. He knew that. But he was just, again, justifying his action, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. He said, "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him." Just blow it off. Just, Just keep moving forward like this event never happened. When the wife of Uriah heard, who was that? Bathsheba. Heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So, I wish we can get into the next chapter right now, but I don't think we could do that this evening. But what we find here is just that this unrepented sin kept getting worse and worse and worse. And what we need to realize here today is the frailty of our humanity. And we need to be good repenters. We need to be good at that. We need not to continue to cover up, draw out, make things worse. And if you and I will know the nature of God and His desire for us to be restored, we'll understand repentance. David in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." Tonight, that may be some of us. We can't just hear something like this and stay the same. Tonight is the opportunity to say, it's time to stop the charade. It's time to say, I'm sorry, and receive the forgiveness of the Lord. To get my life straight, to make it right, and then to move forward in the love and the grace and the mercy of the Lord. So, I encourage you, don't let things linger. Don't let things continue on. Don't cover up. Don't make your life a lie, because you only make things worse. Just simply say, I'm sorry, Lord. Turn to Him and receive His forgiveness and move forward. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much, Lord. I like how Paul would call himself the chief of sinners, Lord. Father, forgive us of any air of superiority or any self-righteousness that we may have, or any thoughts that we could not do what David did. We would never do that, Lord. We just humbly come before You as sinners, this wretched sinners who need Your help in times of sin. We need Your help, Lord, to walk the straight and narrow path. We need Your help when we fall. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who is just not receiving the fullness of Your grace and mercy. I pray that we would all know here tonight that You are really good at forgiving. That You specialize in forgiveness. And I pray that we would all understand what David meant when he said, "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven." Lord, let tonight be a celebration. Let it be a new beginning. Let it be a time where we now move forward in grace and mercy. Let us be champions of grace. Let us be champions in forgiveness. And let us proudly display that banner, the banner over us, the banner of love. That we are loved and forgiven people, and that is all we are. We love You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus, for Your forgiveness. Wash us with Your blood. Cleanse us, our consciences, our minds. Cleanse us, our memories, all of that. and make us brand new in you, Lord. We believe your grace is sufficient, and we believe your blood is enough to cover all of our sins and make us new. Let the devil have no more foothold in our life. Thank you, Lord. We are forgiven. Can you guys say that? We are forgiven. One more time. We are forgiven. Let's worship the Lord. Let's stand. And guys, I'm going to be up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything, feel free to come up as we're singing this last song. And let's just pray. God bless you guys.